unique book because it gives a unique perspective on life in the first church, the church that emerged after Jesus ascended into heaven. So it's a really unique and also interesting book. And so far we've covered the ascension of Jesus. We've looked at the birth of the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we've looked at one or two other chapters in the early life of the church. And today we come to a really, really watershed moment in the life of the early church. And it's found in Acts chapter 7. We're going to come to the reading in a minute because I wanted to put a little bit of context to the chapter before we actually hear the reading so that we know what's going on and where we are. So if you want to turn to it, please feel free. In the Church Bibles, it's page 1099. And it's a watershed moment in the life of the early church because it's the moment that everything changes, that after this chapter, after the events of this chapter, following Jesus turns deadly. It was deadly for Jesus to fulfill his mission. But this is the moment that being part of the church went from being risky to being deadly risky. And it centers around a man called Stephen. So I'm just going to tell you a little bit about Stephen, and you can find this in Acts chapter 6. So who was he? Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. That means he was a mostly Greek-speaking Jew rather than Aramaic-speaking. So he was from what they call the diaspora, which is the areas outside of Israel. He was a Jew that was from sort of somewhere in the Roman Empire, somewhere else. And he'd become a follower of the way of Jesus. He'd been a convert. And he first comes to our attention in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 6. And it's out of this strange scenario where there was a bit of an admin problem amongst the early church. The early church took care of the widows among them. But a problem arose because the widows of the Hellenistic Jews weren't getting the fair treatment. The treatment that Hebrew Jewish widows were getting, they were coming sort of second in the pecking order in terms of the distribution of food, the care of those widows. So the apostles, very kind of strange bit where it says, you know, we shouldn't be waiting on tables serving food. We've got the ministry of the word. So what we'll do is we'll appoint seven leaders, men known to be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, who will take care of this administrative issue of distributing food to the widows. So they choose seven people to take on these roles. And one of them is Stephen. Now Stephen also, it's not what we discover is it's not the only string in Stephen's bow. He also has a sideline in signs and wonders. It says he's full of God's grace and power and performs signs and wonders among the people. So this is a particularly charismatic character. Trouble starts brewing for Stephen when a group of fellow Hellenistic Jews start to oppose him, oppose the things he's doing and saying in the name of Jesus. But they find that this man is full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and they're unable to stand up to his arguments. And what that means is they were unable to prove him wrong, and they didn't like it. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to lose arguments. When something becomes an argument rather than a conversation or a discussion, I don't like to lose. Because someone has to win or lose in an argument, don't they? That's the nature of an argument. It's not a conversation. It's not a discussion. It's a fight, really. And when people lose an argument, they start to feel, they can feel humiliated or threatened or even turn vengeful. I want to get my own back on this because you've just won that argument. And this is a little bit of what happens in this chapter, in chapter 6. So this group, they don't like that they can't stand up to Stephen. So what they do is they hatch a plan to stir up false witnesses to accuse him of all sorts of things. We'll bring him down. We'll shut him up. We'll show him who's boss. So they stir up these false witnesses to say that Stephen has been speaking this blasphemy against God and against the temple and against the law. And they stir up the crowd and the religious leaders, and he's seized and he's grabbed and he's whisked before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And they level all these accusations against him. This morning I was thinking about this and thinking how ironic, you know, Stephen was picked by the apostles who were too big to wait on tables. They were delivering the word. And it's Stephen, the one that is appointed to do these, the little tasks, that actually gets to stand before the ruling council and proclaim the word. And there's a really interesting last line in this chapter, chapter 6, where Stephen's in the Sanhedrin facing all these accusations. And it says this: all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked at Stephen intently, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What a strange line that is. What's going on there? I don't really know, except this, that this man who they were accusing, in some way they saw God's message in him. He was a messenger from God to them, and they could see it, even though they didn't like it, even though they wanted to silence it, even though they wanted to make accusations against him. And I'm going to go a little bit further here. I was going to then move into the reading, but actually, if you look at the reading, it would be 19 full slides on the screen, and you'd probably walk out of the church. So I'll just bring this up to a certain point before Hazel, filling in for Andy, is going to do our reading. So they level these charges against him, and the high priest says to him, "Are these charges true?" And Stephen doesn't directly answer. He uses a really sort of traditional Hellenistic sort of way of responding and constructs this speech. And it's about God's work throughout history amongst the Jewish people. And he starts and he talks about Abraham and God leading him to another land. And then to Joseph and the patriarchs, and how Joseph's brothers, because of jealousy, sold him into slavery. But how that God turned that situation for good. And then he moves on to the people being in slavery in Egypt, and God raising up Moses as a liberator for the people, but the people rejecting him. And then it moves on. They finally accept him, and he leads them out of Egypt, only for them to rebel against him and say, "Actually, we prefer to be back in slavery. We don't like what's going on here. We don't like this wandering in the wilderness. We don't like following God, if this is what it means." And they say to Moses' cousin Aaron, "Make for us golden idols, golden calves, so that we can worship them." And it moves on through Joshua and David, and it brings us to Solomon. And this is where Hazel is going to take up the reading for us in verse 44.
Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put in effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
This is another classic case of God working in history through tragedy and through the sin of people, that God turns things around completely for good and for his plans and purposes, even through the most dire circumstances. But let's look at Stephen. He wasn't backward in coming forward, was he? His speech there, the way he finishes his speech, is just so confrontational and so powerful. You know, he was brought up to defend himself against accusations, and in response, he accuses his accusers. He confronts them for being on the wrong side of history. And he does it by listing the key moments in Israel's history. But it's not just that. It's not just how God had worked through Israel, through their history. It's also how the people had failed in that process. How the people God was trying to lead and guide hadn't recognized it, hadn't responded to it. So from Abraham right through to Solomon, he shows God's patience and loving kindness with people. But their failure to recognize, or recognizing and resisting what God was doing. So just a few things. How had they resisted God's spirit? Jealousy, as I said earlier. Joseph's brothers, who God had chosen, Joseph, for a special purpose, sold him into slavery out of jealousy. Moses, raised up to lead the people, liberate them out of Egypt, out of their slavery, they rejected him. And then they rebelled against him. Then they made idols for themselves and rejected God. And finally, with the start of our reading, once they finally reached the promised land that God was leading them to, they decided to build a box for God. Right, now you've got us here, we're going to put you in a box. We'll build a house for you. We'll tame you, control you, localize you, make you ours. Restrict God to what happens in this box, in this part of our lives. But we can sort of bend the rules everywhere else. Also, we can control access to God then, if we build a house for him over here. But, quoting the words of Solomon, Stephen says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands." You can't box God. So they have a history, don't they, of trying to limit God, to keep him at a safe distance, to use him for their own purposes. And now Stephen says, history's repeating itself again. In you, here. So what I'd like to do for the next just a few more minutes is I'm going to think about the conclusion of Stephen's speech, this confrontation. Because whilst he confronts the religious establishment of his day, I think his speech here, his conclusion, is a challenge to all of us, to anyone that calls himself a person of faith, a follower of Jesus. So I'm just going to reread that little bit. He said, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." A delicate response then. He says, "You stiff-necked people." What an insult that is. I don't know whether you know where that phrase comes from, stiff-necked, but it would have been really emotive for his listeners, and actually really offensive, because stiff-necked was to do with oxen. You know, the plowmen plowed fields with their oxen. And the way they got them to move or to stay on a straight line was they had this sort of spear-type thing with a metal spear on the end, and they would prick the neck of the oxen if they wanted it to turn or if they wanted to keep it on a straight path. And an oxen that was unresponsive to that was thought to be hard of neck or stiff-necked. So it's not really a favourable comparison to make of someone. Nobody likes to be compared to an ox, really. But this imagery would have been full of meaning for them. In other words, you who have become stubborn and unresponsive and hardened to God's leading, despite all this religious stuff, circumcision, law and temple that you've got, your hearts have become deadened and your ears deaf to God. And Stephen's reminding them that God speaks and leads. He's done it throughout history. And God is still speaking to them, but they're unable to hear it. He goes on, "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Do you sense a bit of frustration there in Stephen? I do. "You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." When I get frustrated, I say, "You always do this," to someone, even if they don't. It's just the frustration, isn't it? So what does he mean, "just like your fathers"? Well, they acted out of jealousy too, the religious leaders. They didn't like it when God raised someone up, when someone was performing signs and wonders, when God was using people, even uneducated people. They didn't like it. There was a certain amount of jealousy there. Religion can do that in people, can't it? It can create this strange competitiveness sometimes. Bad religion I'm talking about here. And jealousy is a surefire way to resist God, because we despise what God has given someone else when we're jealous. Whether that's a gift, whether that's a call, a plan, whatever it might be. When we're jealous of them, we despise what God has given them. And we also fail to see what God has given us. Or we despise what God has given us. And it's a way of resisting what God wants to do in us and in others. What else? How else did they resist the Holy Spirit like their ancestors? They rejected God's righteous one, the one God had sent to liberate them. And thinking about us, you know, we can look for all sorts of things to liberate us, stuff that's out there, stuff to set us free that's external to us, that will make me happy, that'll bring me the freedom I want, that'll bring me to the place I want to be. But liberation with God was always about what happens in there and here. And that's what Jesus came to do, to show us what was in our hearts and to liberate us from the inside out. And religious folk don't like that. They prefer externals, stuff that doesn't get too close. And I'm talking about me here, because I can be like that myself. So they saw the problem as an external thing, and they rejected the liberator and his liberation. And I'm sure he was referencing other things here. Their ancestors had made idols. They'd made idols of their religious things, circumcision, law, temple. But they'd lost the heart behind it. He says, "Your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised." And boxing God, keeping him within their own confines. What God can do, who can access God? Resisting the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen finally says, and he concludes his speech with this bit, "You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." And it's at that point that they get really mad. "You've received the law, but you have not obeyed it." Having something is very different, isn't it, to benefiting from it. I'm classically someone that has an idea and thinks that is actually doing the idea, and it's not. I've got loads of ideas. My life would be amazing if I actually did some of them. But just like a marriage certificate isn't the same as having a marriage relationship. receiving, identifying, and even teaching God's word isn't the same as living it. And that's what he's saying to them. You know, you hold this, you cherish it, you say it's yours, but actually you're not living it. Because the law, what the law did for these for religious leaders in Jesus' day was, it gave them a moral measuring stick, a means to judge other people by. It gave them a sense of identity that they could sort of feel safe within. And for the leaders, it gave them a sense of authority, kept them in a job, and made them powerful. And they could do all of that and have all of those benefits from it without actually keeping the law themselves or obeying the law, the heart of the law themselves. So we can see this message did not go down well at all. And they did what religious people, when confronted like this, had done throughout their history. Repeated the pattern. They tried to silence it, to silence that voice. And they drag him out, it says, and they began to stone him. And then we get Stephen's response to this, which is just amazing. And it's this beautiful parallel. It might resonate with you in terms of Jesus' response on the cross. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And I think that really captures what he's previously been talking about. His desire isn't to win an argument. His desire isn't to get one over these people. He challenges and confronts them because he wants to transform them. But God's desire isn't vengeance, it's forgiveness. So, what about us? I thought we could think about this in terms of our life together in a couple of ways. We could think about Stephen and think about that challenge, that confrontation of hypocrisy in ourselves as much as anything, but also where we see it. Are we willing to get into trouble by confronting hypocrisy? Even if it's costly to us, but starting with ourselves. And then, are we willing to be responsive to God's Spirit guiding us? Where are we with that? Are we responsive? Do we have hearts that are open to God's word? Do we have ears that are willing to respond, even when it feels like a prick in the neck? Because a prick in the neck is not a comfortable thing. It might be an uncomfortable change of direction. But are we willing to receive that? Or have we become hardened in some ways? And we constantly, I think, have to guard ourselves, don't we, against becoming hardened to God because we become comfortable. It's easy to become jealous. It's easy to think that external things will bring us the happiness, the freedom, the peace that we long for. But these things can resist what God is trying to do in us and through us. So they're just a few thoughts and a few challenges for us from this today. And like I say, this was a turning point in the life of the church. Things changed drastically. A persecution broke out and they were scattered. It was costly to follow Jesus. I'm going to close with a prayer. And it's actually the words of Psalm 51. Verses 10 to 12. A prayer of David, and I thought it was quite appropriate in response to the message of Stephen today. So let's just pray. And David wrote these words after he had sinned against God and against his fellow man. And he said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me." Do not cast me from your presence. Or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Although the words of this passage are challenging, I think the message of Stephen is that God leads and guides us with loving kindness. He always takes the initiative. Lord, would you show us where we may have become hardened to your voice in our lives? And we confess those areas to you that we know of. Help us to have soft and responsive hearts to you, even when it's uncomfortable. Please would you give us open ears to you, to the people that you choose to speak to us through. Lord, help us not to limit the ways that you can do that and the people through whom you can do that.